in his theme of things eternal. This is the fourth class that he's giving. And the title of the class this morning is, Today Shalt Thou Be With Me in Paradise.
I think that's got it. If you look at the phrasing of the title, Today Shalt Thou Be With Me in Paradise, it will convey the message that I want to convey to you. If you infer from that I am not going to shift the comma in Luke 23, verse 43, you are absolutely right. Okay? You remember the appeal of the malefactor to Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And the answer of Jesus is, verily I say unto thee, comma, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And that's the way to read it. Okay? I think whatever else the theological bias of the translators probably was, I think they got the punctuation right. And I'm going to develop that particular thesis with you this morning, brothers and sisters. All right. This is the New King James rendering. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. This is the English Standard rendering. And he said to him, Truly I say to you, Today you will be with me in paradise. And this is the NIV rendering. Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. You look long and hard before you'll find a version that shifts the comma. But it can be found. For example, this is the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses. And he said to him, Truly I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise. And what I would suggest, brothers and sisters, is if we shift the comma as the New World Translation has done, we do so at a tremendous price. If we move the comma forward, we do it at the expense of the today lesson of the cross. And I suggest, and it took me a long time to come to this conclusion, brothers and sisters, but I now feel that that's a very high price to pay to fix arrested scripture or to fix somebody else's theological problem. Because they've got the problem, we don't. All right? And I think one of the first things that helps us along the line of realizing that we should probably leave Luke 23, verse 43, just as the major translators have it, is when we start looking at the other today sayings of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. Because I think they put us on the path of understanding how we should understand the thief on the cross problem. All right? So we go back to Luke chapter 4, and the passages will be here if you wish to look them up, well and good, but I'll have them up here for you. And this is the case where Jesus comes to the synagogue in Nazareth. And he says to them, he stands up to read, and he finds a place in Isaiah in the scroll, and he says, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, Today, it's the same word, today is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. We never think to read that this way. And he began to say to them, Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. Okay? We wouldn't say it that way. And I don't think we need to say it in the other occasions. All right? today this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. Well, now, you just look at the catalog of things that Jesus has recited from Isaiah 61, and you say to yourself, was everything in that scripture fulfilled that day? The gospel was preached to the poor, the eyes of all the blind saw, and all the captives have been released, and so forth. Of course, the answer is no. But the anointed one of God, the one on whom the Spirit of God now resided, was in the synagogue with them that day, and everything else followed. Everything else followed. Come forward to Luke 19, and we come to the story of Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day, today, it's the same word, is salvation come to this house. And we would never think of shifting the comma on that, brothers and sisters. We'd never think of reading this, and Jesus said unto him today, salvation has come to this house. It almost goes without saying that he's saying it today. Jesus said unto him, Today, this day, is salvation come to this house. For as much as he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Was eternal life given to Zacchaeus that day? Did Zacchaeus put on immortality that day when Jesus said, Today salvation has come to this house? And of course it was not the case. But the seeking and saving Son of Man, it's always about something Jesus is doing that day. The seeking and saving Son of Man came to that house that day, and everything else followed. Now I suggest, brothers and sisters, young people, when we come to Luke 23, we need to see it in the same light. One of the malefactors which was hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss. And he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Did Messiah's kingdom come that day? That, of course, is what the malefactor was asking for, wasn't it? And, of course, the answer, again, is no. But the Lord of the kingdom was dying for that repentant malefactor and all repentant malefactors that day, and everything else follows. If we shift the comma and push the Lord's answer to the malefactor to the future, thou shalt be with me in paradise, we lose the today message of the cross. And that's a high price to pay for a theological fix. Each of the today sayings of Jesus had a today meaning in terms of what Jesus was doing. But the importance of what he was doing always had eternal implications. Eternal implications. So what we will do is we kind of draw the thoughts together on this subject, brothers and sisters, is let's just stop and think for a moment about paradise. And as I say, it took me a long time to come to these conclusions, but I think they're heading in at least a right direction. It used to be, of course, when folks would ask me, what about the thief on the cross? I'd say, oh, shift the comma. Well, that solves the problem. But I was never comfortable doing that. I'm not a Greek scholar. Am I better than the translators in knowing how to punctuate the English? I was never comfortable with that. It was a nice, slick way to get by the problem, but I was never comfortable with it, and I don't think we need to do it. The question we need to start with, I think, is what's paradise? And not so long after these thoughts began to gel, I had a lady ask me that question. And the lead-in question that I like to then respond with and you turn the tables when you ask a question back. If they say, what about the thief on the cross, it puts you on the defensive. Ask a question, and we're not in a battle here, but, you know, if we then ask a question, we can at least put them on the same footing. What's paradise? What's paradise? And I asked the lady that, and guess what? She didn't answer me. There is safety in silence, but there's also a confession of who we are and what we are. We don't want to look wrong. We don't want to open our mouth and look wrong. Well, I've been up here with my mouth open for a few hours now, brothers and sisters, so, you know, we sometimes have to at the expense of looking bad. She didn't answer. So I said, well, look, and I'll anticipate the answer here. Paradise is the Garden of Eden. You know, she lit up like a Christmas tree. Didn't convert her, but at least she began to see it was something else, but what she thought. I mean, biblically speaking, what is paradise? Is it heaven, as in I will go to heaven when I die? Or is it something else quite different? And the answer is yes, it's something else quite different. And you know what that is, biblically speaking. Now, if we go to the concordances, you probably have, and certainly I have, to see what the Bible has to say about paradise, we don't get a lot of help. Because, you know, it's a word that's only used three times in the New Testament. Once here for the first time in Luke 23, once in 2 Corinthians 12, and then once again in the book of Revelation. And it's not a lot, it's not a big database to try to construct a conclusion on. All right? So, just three times in the New Testament. Now, but that's interesting. Here's the first, of course, when Jesus says to the malefactor, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. It's the first time. It's the only time that Jesus uses the word, at least it's recorded for us. It's the only time that he uses the word in the Gospels. And that makes me think of something. Jesus would have, it would appear, has chosen this word deliberately for that occasion. While the malefactor said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom, and the Lord could just have readily have said, I will, he doesn't say that. Typical of the Lord, he has these cryptic, enigmatic ways of saying things. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Say that again. You know, he has these cryptic, enigmatic ways of saying things that challenge our thinking. And I think this is one of them. He's picked the word, I think, deliberately, because this is the day of the cross. It's fitting of the purpose that he is fulfilling. Almost certainly, he used it on this occasion because of its relevance to the cross. And we want to make that connection. Here's the next case. When Paul says, I knew a man in Christ, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Few men have had a paradise experience since the days of Adam, but this man in Christ did. My feeling, brothers and sisters, is that he probably had a kind of advanced experience of the kingdom, a bit of a transfiguration kind of experience. But we can't prove that from this. All right? So it doesn't help us a lot, at least in understanding what paradise is. And the last case actually probably gives us the most help. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And at least the book of Revelation is now taking us back to the garden in Eden and makes the kind of connection that I think needs to be made if we're going to understand the Lord's words in Luke 23. Sin entered the world, and the life that was barred to Adam in the paradise of God is now available through Christ. Sin entered the world. Adam is driven out of the garden, lest he put forth his hand and take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. So life is barred to Adam. But it's now made available through Christ, who puts away sin today by the sacrifice of himself on the cross. And as I mentioned to you yesterday about the word mystery, if I remember in my studies, I like to go back and see if there is a Greek Old Testament background to the words in the New Testament. And while our New Testament concordance gives us just three places where paradise is used, if we go back into the Septuagint, brothers and sisters, it is widely used. Well, much more widely than the New Testament. This Greek word paradisos is used, paradise, is used 27 times in the Greek Old Testament. And guess what? Nearly half of them, 13 times in Genesis 2 and 3. We're getting to the root of the meaning of this word. Here's Genesis 2, for example, verse 7, which is the first place it occurs, or verse 8. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils a breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden. So paradise is not God's eternal dwelling place in heaven. It's a place that God prepares. It has its beginning. It has its place on earth. It's the place that God plants on the earth for man. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and that's the word paradisos, paradise. And there he put the man whom he had formed. Biblically speaking, brothers and sisters, young people, paradise is the garden in Eden that God planted for man. It is the holy place on earth where man lived in the presence of God until sin entered the world. And the only way that man will ever again enter into paradise is if sin is taken away from the world. And that's what was happening on the cross that day. Sin entered the world, though, in Adam's time. And along with it, so did the mystery of the cross. He shall bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. So did the mystery of the cross enter the world in that historical setting. And then, again, thinking of Adam, the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth," and some versions will say, drove him. It's the same word. "Drove him from the garden, from the paradise of Eden, to till the ground from whence he was taken." Oh, here it is. "So he drove out the man. And he placed at the east of the garden, at the east of the paradise of Eden, cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." And beside the word paradise, I just highlight for you here the word way, the Greek word hadas. It has lovely associations with this theme we're developing, brothers and sisters. You know the word. It becomes a part of the Greek title of the second book of the Old Testament, Exodus, the way out. And in a way that foreshadows, doesn't it, for us, the way out of bondage to sin and death and the way into life, hadas. And so cherubim and a flaming sword placed there east of the garden, turning every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Come forward and see a bit more of paradise in the Old Testament, and the connections become lovelier and lovelier. Here we are in Isaiah 53. "For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. And he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden, like the paradise of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody." What a lovely picture for us to be looking forward to. What a lovely picture. A restored relationship with our God beyond everything that we now know in our limitations. And they shall say, and this is coming forward to Ezekiel, and while in the wisdom of the Septuagint translators, the word garden is not paradise here. In the Hebrew, it is the same word. And they say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. And so, restored Israel is to be like the Garden in Eden. These are the associations. And now we come back to the question, the request of the thief or the malefactor. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And as we said yesterday, brothers and sisters, young people, you know, a Jew, and I am presuming that this malefactor was, as of course the Lord Jesus was after the flesh, a Jew is going to understand these ideas based on the Old Testament, based on paradise in the Old Testament, based on the associations with paradise in the Old Testament. Restored Israel is like to the Garden of Eden, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. I think those are the kinds of associations we want to see in the thinking of these men of Jewish extraction. And then we come back to the idea of Hadas, the way of the cross, or the way to the tree of life. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life, Hadas. By the way, Brother Clive, when do I quit? Okay, so if I can... Okay, I can quit earlier, that'd be great. All right, very good. I will try to keep my eye on the clock. Thanks. All right, which turned every way to keep the way, Hadas, the way of the tree of life. And here we are, brothers and sisters, young people. For the wages of sin is death. The mystery of the cross is before us now. Because now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And when we begin to just tie together the threads of this wonderful concept of the way of the tree of life, some of the New Testament passages just begin to take your breath away. This one that Jesus just seems to incidentally comment on in the Sermon on the Mount. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way, same word actually, that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, but because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. There we are, going back to the tree of life. And few there be that find it. It seems to me, brothers and sisters, young people, it seems to me that only one man ever found it. Few there be that find it. The Lord is being magnanimous. Only one ever found it. But he takes us by the hand and shows us the way. We come forward on the very edge of the time when he's going to die. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way. And if you read some of the translations there, you could even miss the fact that this is the way. Because some will say the road or something like that. All right, but it is the same word. He took the 12 apart in the way and said unto them, well, what does the way mean for him? Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes. They shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. That's the way of the way. It's through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Mark has this wonderful account that just, you know, it moves me to wonder this particular instance, because it's the same time frame. The Lord is on his way up to Jerusalem to die, and God just sends this man to him at the right time. Coincidence? Or is this intended to just be a reinforcement for the Lord as he is committed to die for our sins? And look at it. When he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" The way to the tree of life. It's no wonder, brothers and sisters, then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Now, we have a sister in our meeting at the beginning of this year handed out little notebooks to all of us and said, keep a thankful journal this year. Every day, just write down something that you're thankful for. My guess is that the Lord put this in his thankful journal. That he could not have been more thrilled that this man came while he is on his way up to Jerusalem to die and asks him the very question that is relevant to what he's doing. This is no coincidence. No coincidence. What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." We continue this theme, brothers and sisters, into the letter to the Hebrews. Now, when these things were thus ordained concerning the tabernacle, and again, the tabernacle plays an intermediary role between Eden and the cross. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. That's nice, isn't it? It's what the Lord is doing. Accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Spirit thus signifying that the way, hadas, the way into the holiest of all, was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. A little further on in Hebrews, another wonderful, wonderful message for us. Having therefore, brethren, because now we look back on what the Lord has accomplished for us. We look back on the fact that he has opened up for us the way into the holiest of holies, the way back into the paradise, the way back into the presence of God. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ. Paradise and the cross linked together in just one phrase there. To enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil. And now we're back into the tabernacle, aren't we? And we'll come back to that. Well, let me just anticipate what happens when he dies. The darkness engulfs the earth, and the veil of the temple is rent open, signifying that the way into paradise has been opened up, isn't it? By a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, which is the mystery of his flesh. That is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God. Brothers and sisters, young people, let us draw near We're not quite in there yet, but let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience by the very grace of God, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Everything foreordained must ultimately be manifested. Everything that is a mystery in the Old Testament must ultimately become history in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 6, we have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul when all the rest of the world rages around us, brothers and sisters, with young people, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Whither the forerunner, they're not two forerunners. When Jesus said to him, today thou shalt be with me in paradise, he's not for a moment allowing that malefactor to become someone else who enters paradise with him at that point. Whither the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that, of course, is going to bring us to the idea of the high priest in the Day of Atonement within the veil. Well, let's just work our way in. He drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim. We come forward to the tabernacle, which is intermediary between Eden and the cross, and we find the instruction given for the veil. Thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work and cherubim. With cherubim shall it be made. And we are again at the east of the garden in Eden. But we are outside. We are outside. Because sin hasn't been taken away yet. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the tacks, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. It's a separation. It's a place beyond which you do not go yet. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. The exception is the Day of Atonement. We've just been reading a few days ago in Leviticus 16. The exception is the Day of Atonement, the today of atonement. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take of the bullock, the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. And then a second part of the ritual. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat before the mercy seat. So there is the offering for himself, and there is the offering for the sins of the people. Sin caused man to be driven out of the paradise of God. Entry into the most holy place, as we're taught by the Day of Atonement lessons, must be with the blood of sacrifice for sins. The cross and paradise are inseparable elements of our redemption. And brothers and sisters, young people, we will miss these connections if we glibly and perhaps very ill-advisedly shift the comma to get away from a theological problem. Hebrews again But Christ being come and high priest, so now he's the antitypical Aaron, become an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. The King James adds, for us at that point. Take it either way if you'd like, brothers and sisters, young people. He did obtain eternal redemption for himself, and he did obtain it for us. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true. They are the mystery of Christ. But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he have often have suffered since the foundation of the world, since Adam was cast out of Eden, since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And I feel at this point, brothers and sisters, this is why the Lord chose that word paradise. At that moment, as the malefactor is with him, dying on the cross. As it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, without sin unto salvation. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Sin caused man to be driven out of the paradise of God. Death followed. The way into the paradise of God was opened again by one man's death to put away sin. And the repentant malefactor was with Jesus that day. And he will be with Jesus in his kingdom. Was everything fulfilled that day? No, of course it wasn't. But the eternal implications of that day remain for the malefactor to receive the benefits of. Each of the today sayings of Jesus had a today meaning in terms of what Jesus was doing. And each one had eternal implications. Come back to Luke 23 and begin to try to tie these thoughts together, brothers and sisters. And we read this sobering message of the cross. There were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. One repentant, one not. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the malefactors, one on the right hand, the other on the left. The repentant one was on the right. Yes, I mean, it only makes sense. QED. All right. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him. So he bore the reproach of men. He bore our sins there on the cross. The soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering vinegar and saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And the king of the Jews he was. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God? Seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss. This sinless man is dying to take away the sin of the world. And he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. And Jesus draws it all together, the future and the today, when he says to him, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And we know this. We use this in our discussion with our friends. The repentant malefactor was not thinking about going anywhere that day. He wanted a place in the future kingdom of Messiah that every faithful Jew looks for on the basis of the Old Testament promise. The Old Testament is the Jewish frame of reference. He must have realized that the future was being determined that day before his eyes by the righteous man who was dying on the central cross. If he didn't understand that, Jesus surely did. But then, brothers and sisters, just gather up the dynamics of this situation. His prayer and the answer of Jesus were heard in heaven. We know it. Heaven responded by darkening the skies and shaking the earth. And it was about the sixth hour. And there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened. And Matthew adds, the earth did quake and the rocks rent. Heaven went dark and the earth reeled. And old heaven and earth were passing away. Man's long day of sin and death was at an end. Thank God, brothers and sisters, young people. A new heaven and earth in which righteousness dwells was dawning. And the veil of the temple is just rent in twain. The veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the spirit. The way back into the paradise of God had been opened up for men. At that instant, the first tabernacle was rendered obsolete. It had served its intermediary purpose between Eden and the cross. The first tabernacle was rendered obsolete. The way into the most holy place that enters within the veil was opened with the death of Christ. Today you will be with me in paradise. Now when the centurion saw what was done, can we be like him too? This Gentile Roman. Presumably, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. One footnote to our thoughts this morning, brothers and sisters, young people. There's a today lesson in Eden as well, and it follows the same pattern of what we are looking at in Luke's gospel. It's this, and you remember it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, once he's been placed in the garden, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. As if God says to the man, assuredly, I say to you, today you will die. And then we turn over a page or two and we read this. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam, after he had begotten Seth, were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. In the day that Genesis 2:17 invites comparison with the today sayings of Jesus in Luke's gospel, whether they be in the Nazareth synagogue, whether they be at the house of Zacchaeus, whether they be on the cross of Calvary, they invite comparison. There was a today application in Eden, wasn't there? Death entered the world because of what Adam did on that day. Irrevocably, there's nothing that could be done after that day to stem the tide of death. What it did, the course of Adam's future was fully determined, but like the stories in the Gospel of Luke, not everything happened that day. What Christ did on the day he died determined the future of every repentant malefactor, his undoing what had been done. Sin was put away. Eternal life in the paradise of God, Messiah's coming kingdom, became a certainty. But not everything happened that day. The promise of the future continues to be held out to us and to all repentant malefactors in the book of Revelation. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of